As is proper, let's just once again go before the throne of God's grace and ask that He will bless our study. Father, we thank You for the quiet, the tranquility, the peaceful atmosphere we have to gather together, knowing that so much of the world tonight is in turmoil and turbulence and chaos. Yet, Father, we realize that the issue of spiritual peace is not external conditions, but rather the condition of the soul. It is our prayer, therefore, that we will gather together before the throne of Your grace and in communion with You and one another. As we feast on the banquet table of Your grace, as the Spirit of God opens for us the Word tonight, we pray that You will calm all fears, that You will remove all doubts, that You will answer questions, that You will resolve problems, that You will heal wounds, that You will do all those wonderful, marvelous things that Jesus Christ came to make possible for us. Instruct us in the Word and sanctify us for Your service and Your purpose in the times in which we live. This is where You have us. This is our time. We have come into the world for such an hour as this. Let us not fail to accomplish what You have put us here for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I read the passage, a very interesting article came through on the internet. Billy Graham's daughter was being interviewed on a talk show in the States called The Early Show. The interviewer, Jane Clayson, asked her what many people across the United States and in fact around the world are asking. How could God let something like this happen? Her answer was appropriate. Anne Graham gave an extremely profound and insightful response. She said, I quote, I believe that God is deeply saddened by this, just as we are, but for years we've been telling God to get out of our schools, get out of our government, and get out of our lives. Being the gentleman that He is, I believe He has calmly backed out. How can we expect God to give us His blessing and protection if we demand that He leave us alone? I would suggest that the greatest problem with believers living in this particular day is that we want God to leave us alone. We don't want Him to interfere with our plans. We don't want Him to intrude in our lives. We don't want Him to establish His authority or hold us accountable. We want our way. But we just want to make sure that He's there when we get into problems. We want to ignore Him. We want to forget the study of His Word. We want to spend only piddling, superficial times in prayer. And then all of a sudden when something goes wrong, we want God to come running. It just doesn't work that way. The reason that it seems like God is not around is because we leave Him. He doesn't leave us. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 8, I might add a verse that's going to become important to us as we work our way through this study, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. But if you forsake Him, He'll let you go. And I would suggest that this is not a time for you to be in that kind of condition. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. We're going to build our study on the phrase, the blessed hope. Obviously, if you're aware of anything, you're aware that in the last month, things have changed around the world. And of course, as the reports come in, it's going from bad to worse, as you would expect. When I first saw the events taking place, I actually received a phone call at about 9 o'clock that night, and it was one of our members, matter of fact, it was Jeff Griffith, who said, World War III is beginning even as we speak. And then he said, turn on the television set. Of course, I turned it on in time to see the second plane fly into the tower. Now, from that moment, world history has changed. And it continues to change, and it continues to change rapidly. As a matter of fact, the last report from the United States, they now have 5 confirmed cases of anthrax. People have gotten anthrax from letters abroad, letters coming in from Malaysia, letters coming in from St. Petersburg, Russia, and people are opening the mail, and of course, they're coming down with anthrax, which is a very, very deadly disease. When we see these kind of things developing, another report was that a fellow stood up on a domestic flight and opened an envelope and poured some kind of contents into the air system so that it spread through the air duct. This has just happened today. They're not sure yet what the outcome is going to be. They've quarantined the plane and so on and so forth. These are the beginnings of sorrows. However, while events like these tend to create questions and doubts and fears, the purpose of this study is to encourage you. The purpose of this study is to tell you that you live in the most absolutely amazing time that any believer could live in. You're living in the time of the rapid approach of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of our blessed hope. And I think our recent camp, emphasizing the theme that the love of Christ compels us to serve, was perfect for this time. I think the Lord had it perfectly planned, and I think He brought us a perfect man to communicate a message to us that we don't usually hear, and we don't hear from someone who's been there. Persecution's coming. And while some didn't like what He had to say, I'm going to suggest to you, when you find yourself in persecution, His words are going to come back to you. And you're going to realize that there was more value in what He had to say than you had any idea. I would also suggest that you probably were in the presence of a man who one day will be a martyr for Jesus Christ. You never recognize those people, or at least most people never recognize them, until they're gone. And then, of course, the whole world wants to pay homage, and Christians all of a sudden get all excited, and they get all teary and weepy and bleary-eyed and so on and so forth. But while the people are around, they're scorned and despised. The reason they're scorned and despised is because they tell people things they don't want to hear. Persecution is a reality for three-fourths of the body of Christ tonight. More Christians are suffering tonight, giving their lives, paying in the loss of their families, separation, imprisonment, torture, and everything else than has ever happened in the course of human history. But again, my purpose is not to make you gloomy. We have to face reality. We have to accept the time in which we live. We have to rise to the challenge that God is giving us for this time. But the only way we can do that is to not give in to the changing events of time. To not allow our lives to fluctuate with the ups and the downs of daily experience, whether for ourselves or for the world at large. What we have to do is have our souls anchored to something unchanging. And that anchor, of course, is the anchor we have to Jesus Christ and the assurance that we have of His soon return. Just notice a couple of things, and we're going back to Matthew 24, because what I want to do in this study is simply this. We're going to deal with the final chapter. I guess if you were going to have a dual title, it would be The Blessed Hope, The Final Chapter. We are living in the final chapter. We are living in a time when, well, I don't see how this can lead anywhere but to escalation, and in fact, that's happening. And the central issue of it all is Jerusalem. Jerusalem has become a millstone around the necks of the nations, just as the prophets said that it would. And it's been declared by the terrorists, there will be no peace until you give up Jerusalem. So there you have it, and that is the central issue. And we know that that's the central issue all the way up to the Battle of Armageddon, which of course introduces the second advent of Jesus Christ. So we're living in amazing times, and I think we're living in greatly abbreviated times. I think the time is short. I think that Jesus Christ is at the gate. I think that the fulfillment of this blessed hope could be any hour, and I think for us to live in any other way is to sacrifice our stability, to sacrifice our assurance, our zeal, our enthusiasm, our motivation for life. this is the absolutely most fantastic time to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I wouldn't want to live in any other time. When I first came to Christ 30 years ago, I read the passages that I'm about to exegete for you, and my first thought as a new baby in Christ was, if only I could live in those times. I thought it was hundreds of years away. Well, we're living in those times. They've come upon us, and I find it to be stimulating. I find it to be exciting. Obviously, it can be a bit daunting. I'm not any different than you. I have children. I have a family. I'm normal and natural in the sense that normal fears assail me. But I also know that those things are to be conquered by faith. And when we overcome those fears by faith, we find ourselves living in a thrilling, thrilling time. Let's just notice that Jesus Christ is the appearance of the grace of God. God's grace appeared and is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. If you look over to chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," that kindness is in the person, in the man, Christ Jesus. God's grace as well as God's truth is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ, we find the pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We also find the fullness of grace and truth in Him. And He appeared for a purpose. Verse 12, teaching us. Now, verse 11 deals with the unsaved world. Jesus Christ has been revealed to the unsaved world. Recently, I was at a swap meet. I like to go and just look around and see what's there. And, of course, it always gives me opportunity to redeem Bibles. And as I was walking around this multitude of people, I was thinking of the things that are happening in the world. I never get in a crowd of people without having a tremendous, overwhelming sense of burden for the souls and the eternal destinies of those people. It's just something that I can't avoid. If I go down to the center of Perth and I see the throngs that are moving and I see people buying this and buying that and interested in getting and gaining and possessing and preoccupied with things that are passing away, and I look around and it's almost as if in my mind's eye I can see all of it demolished and blowing in the wind. All of the buildings just turn to dust. If you want to see a vision, if you want to see a picture of the cities of the future, get a good picture of Kabul. 85% to 90% of the city has been obliterated. That's a picture of the cities of this world in the tribulation period. But as I look around at those people and I feel this tremendous sense of burden for their souls as I was walking around this particular place, a couple of things came to me right at the time when I was thinking about it and I was praying, Lord, how can we get the message out to these people? I noticed on several tables Bibles for sale. Very cheap. Nobody wants to read them. They go for a song. And while I was standing there, and of course I always redeem them because then I know they can be sent to someone who does want them. If someone that doesn't want a Bible wants to sell it, I'll buy it and send it to someone who can't afford it. And they'll have what they consider to be a great treasure. But I was standing and I was looking at this stack of Bibles and my ear just caught a song that was playing on a radio that someone had playing, obviously to prove that it was in good condition. Their only interest was commercial. They wanted to make sure they sold the thing. But what was playing but the song, Amazing Grace? And here in this multitude of people, Bibles for sale cheap. The song Amazing Grace played over the crowd and everyone going their way. And it was just as if the Spirit of God said to me, not one person here is without excuse. If there is even the glimmer of seeking, even the glimmer of positive volition in the soul of those people, the Spirit of God is going to convict them and draw them, and they're going to find the answer that they need for eternal life. So Paul says here that the grace of God appeared to all men. But for you and I, there's a certain lesson in verse 12, teaching us. This is where discipleship begins. Teaching us, we who believe in Jesus Christ, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. In other words, we have to say no to the things that tie us to this life. Now, this is something that I personally want to get very serious about in my own life. I don't have what I would consider any great big major bonds to this world, but you know what? The Lilliputians tied Gilligan or whatever his name was down with cords, didn't they? Just little cords, just little threads. You can tie a person down. I was shown once by a martial artist that you can hold a strong man down with a thread. Put the thread in the right place and he can't get up. And it's the little threads of life. It's the little things. It's the minute things. It's the things that we don't worry about because we consider that they're not worth considering, and yet they're binding us to this world. And he says that we're going to have to learn to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You say, well, my lusts are not anything big, they're not anything bad, but if they're worldly, they're deadly. So that we should live soberly. That means with a serious outlook to who we are and where we are in time. Righteously, that means maintaining a right relationship with God. Godly, that means reflecting the character of Jesus Christ in the present age. And by the way, that means in the year 2001. Is it possible to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present civilization? The Apostle Paul says it is. You and I can do it, and we ought to do it. But how can we do it? There's only one way. The key to that lifestyle is our focus. It's where our eyes are fixed. It's what we're looking at. And so he says in verse 13, looking for, and the idea here is looking with eager anticipation. You see, when we can't look with eager expectation to the coming of the Lord, when we can't say in our lives what is said three times in the closing chapter of the book of Revelation, even so come, Lord Jesus. When we have the attitude that says, well, you know, the Lord could come tomorrow, but I really hope he doesn't. I only know of one right way to think that, and that is what Stuart said, Lord, there are too many people to come to Christ yet. Even so come, Lord Jesus, but please give us time so that we can reach more. And I think that is a sharing in God's attitude because he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But Paul says if we really want to orient our lives and to live our lives the way that we should and the way that's going to honor God in this time, we have to be looking constantly, continuously, habitually, day by day, looking. Looking with expectation, looking with longing, looking with eagerness for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for us. And now Paul links in with the eternal outlook a temporal and practical application. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. By the way, the book of Titus is the book on good works. You read through the book of Titus, he stresses it over and over and over and over. Now, there is an attitude that is prevalent among some that good works means that you just stay home and you don't do anything wrong and you make sure that you're in fellowship because that's all important, but you basically don't get involved in anyone else's life and don't intrude and by all means don't do anything good because it'll probably be human good. I've been attacked, by the way, as the human good pastor. That is one of the attacks coming from the other side. The human good pastor, I don't know whether you know this, you have been called the Good Works Church. I consider that the highest possible honor that could come to us from that direction. Because Jesus Christ died for you and I, not just to get your miserable butt into heaven. That is not his only objective. His objective is to make you an instrument of his grace. His goal is to make you and I, as members of his body, joint participants in the plan of redemption, in the work of reconciliation. And as we saw in our passage during camp, the theme passage of 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And if you were there, you'll remember that Paul concluded that section pleading and appealing not with unsaved people, not with people who did not have eternal life, but with believers. Pleading with believers who were self-satisfied. Pleading with believers who were impressed with themselves. Pleading with believers who were all vying for attention and saying we're superior to everyone else. And his plea was God and Christ is pleading with you through me, be reconciled to because you're not. Or they had eternal salvation. They had eternal life. But they lost the plot. And as I said to the people at the camp, I say to you, God is pleading with you and I to be reconciled with Him in this time. To be joint participants in His plan in a most important time in human history. People are about to wake up. People are about to be jerked out of their fantasy and forced into reality. And when you get into reality, it's very interesting, fantasy thinking no longer works. Fantasy thinking only works when you're surrounded with protection and security and prosperity and everything else. And as I've gone to Africa and India and other places, I've heard people say it both in the States as well as here, well, God must be judging those people. That's why they're living in the conditions that they're in. Because He's so pleased with us that He's prospered us. That's a very dangerous attitude. That's the attitude the Sadducees had. The Sadducees came from the aristocrats. The Sadducees were the wealthy. They were the prosperous. And their argument to all other areas of theology or biblical approach was, God is pleased with us because we're rich. But let me just say to you, that is the same argument used by the Laodicean church. God is pleased with us. We're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing. And Jesus Christ looked at them in their absolute spiritual destitution and said, you are wretched and miserable and naked and poor and blind. I'm going to make a confession to you tonight. As I look at the events going on, I am absolutely terrified. I am afraid. And I'm not afraid of dying because it's going to happen to all of us. I find the prospect a bit interesting. I'm afraid that I won't live. My fear is that I will fail to experience abundant life in this time. My fear is that I'll get distracted from eternal truths to temporal distractions. My fear is that I'll get my eyes off of Jesus Christ. My fear is that I will not run the race that has been set before me. My fear is that Jesus Christ is going to come before I have time to make the progress that I should make before He arrives. He is coming soon, and I have so far to go, and I have so much to accomplish, and there is so little time, my fear is that time is going to run out. I'll tell you tonight, I don't want Jesus Christ to find me as I am right now. I want more progress. I want more fruit. I want more accomplishment for His plan and His purpose. And I guess that's because I'm a good works guy. But I'm not satisfied with where I am now. And I don't intend to be until the day He comes. And then I'll have to take what comes as it comes. Turn with me to Matthew 24, because I want to introduce you to the last chapter. We've spent a period of time in the Emmaus walk looking at the Old Testament and looking at the highlights through the Old Testament that point to and anticipate the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do now is I want to introduce you to where we are, hopefully to orient us to the time in which we're living, and hopefully by any means to challenge each and every one of us to not be complacent. Don't be complacent in this time. This is a time to have only one objective, to set aside all other things, to devote ourselves as we've never been devoted before, to get involved in an intensive program of searching the Scriptures personally, to get involved in an intensive time of personal prayer, to go deeper in the spiritual life than we ever imagined was possible, because I would suggest that there is more ahead than we have any idea. If we want to plumb the depths of the love of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to get very serious about our spiritual life. We're going to have to get serious about why God put us. Why did God put me in this time? Why did God put you in this time? Because He has a glorious plan that He wants to share with you. In Matthew 24, we have the last day scenario. And I'm just going to give you an outline. We'll touch on this from time to time. But I want you to see what Jesus Christ said would be the overview of the last days. We need to be oriented to this because of several things, but part of it is that with the events that are taking place, there are going to be books that will start coming out. I've told you about this before. I've warned you in advance. If someone writes a book saying, I prophesied this, just don't buy it. I've already had two or three different people come across on the internet from different ministries saying, see, we predicted this. We had a prophecy of this. And they included their prophecy. It was so vague, I could have gotten it out of my horoscope. Something bad may happen to the United States in the coming days. I could have guessed that. I've been predicting it for 20 years, but it's not based on prophecy. Billy Graham said years ago, if God doesn't judge the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Obviously, God doesn't apologize. The United States is under divine discipline. And my greatest fear for the United States is that they will go into this with pride in themselves and confidence in their military might and economic power. And I'll make a little prediction. It's not a prophecy. If they do, they're going to get defeated. They're going to lose this war. And if they lose this war, where does it put you and I? It can happen. Don't think it can. My prayer for the United States is that the United States will humble itself, and as Billy Graham's daughter pointed out, stop asking God to leave and start asking Him to come back. And do it with genuineness and true spirit of humility. In Matthew 24, the disciples asked some interesting questions. In verse 3, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, His disciples came to Him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, there was a bit of confusion to their questions. They've actually asked three different questions. The first question is, when will these things be? He just got through telling them that there would be not one stone left standing on another that would not be thrown down. The answer to that question is not found in Matthew 24. The answer to that question is found in Luke 21. Luke 21 deals primarily with the invasion of Israel by the Roman forces, the Roman legions under Titus in 70 AD. And in that particular passage, he focuses on the question, when is the temple going to be destroyed? That's not really the focus of Matthew 24. The two other questions are, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now we have to ask ourselves a question, what age were they living in? Now obviously we're not living in the church age because the church age began in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The church age of course takes up an undetermined period of time and ends with the departure of the church and the rapture. They're here. They're before the cross. And as Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 makes very clear to us, Jesus was made under the law, under the age of Israel. So when they ask the question, what is going to be the end of the age? They're not talking about the church age. They're talking about what follows, the last 7 years that you and I know as the tribulation period. So two questions are being dealt with in Matthew 24. Number one, what is going to bring about the end of the age? That is the age of Israel. You know that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the nation of Israel is set on the sidelines of history until the church is removed and then God resumes His plan with the nation of Israel. What is going to bring that on, and what are going to be the signs of your coming? And their focus here is not the rapture, their focus is the second advent. So I lay that down for you so that you'll understand this is not a church age passage. This is a passage dealing with the end of the age of Israel, the tribulation period, and the second advent. Very important to understand that. When Jesus gives them His answer, He includes a little about the church age. He puts it within its historical context, but that's not what they're asking. So it's important for us to understand what we're talking about. Now, Jesus begins to answer, and I want you to notice the outlines that He gives us. In verses 4 to 8, we have conditions that will lead up to the end of the age, primarily in the last generation before the tribulation period. Notice what he says. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. What end is he talking about? He's talking about the end they mentioned earlier in verse 3. He's talking about the end of the age. He's saying before the end of the age, this is going to be the events. Right? The end is not yet. Then he goes on to say, verse 7, for nation will rise against nation. The word there is ethnos, and I think it's been put as well as it can be put in all of the publications that have come out probably in the last 5 years talking about the rise of ethnic strife. Wars that are being fought today are not wars between nations, they are wars between races. Ethnic strife. I might just point out to you that if you'll look over to verse 32, you'll see that what he mentions in verses 4 to 8 is the last generation. Notice verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. You'll know, of course, that the fig tree is a symbol, an emblem of the nation of Israel. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. This is why I say Jesus is at the gate. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. If you take that section and you link it together with Luke 21 and verse 32, you'll see that what our Lord is saying is these beginnings of sorrows are going to be the dominant factors in the final generation. We're in the final generation. We are leading up to what he begins to describe now in verse 9. Let me give you the Lord's outline of the end of the age. Verse 9. All right, what we've seen then are these conditions through the church age, specifically the last generation. Certainly they've existed all the way through the church age. But if you just check on statistics, you'll find whether you're looking at wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilence, or anything else, the 20th century has surpassed all of the other centuries put together. The 20th century has been called the bloodiest century in all of human history. People in countless millions more than any other time in human history. In over 4,500 years of recorded history, there have been recorded only 200 years of peace. The most violent, the most warlike, the most brutal century has been the 20th century, and by far the worst has been after World War II. We are living in a violent, violent time. However, as Jesus says, these are the beginnings of sorrows. I might point out to you that the word sorrows there means birth pangs. And as I've pointed out to you before, birth pangs have two unique characteristics. Well, one characteristic above all, it means there's about to be a birth. And of course, the birth that it's talking about is the birth of the redeemed and the establishing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. He says that all of creation is in travail, waiting for it. The entire universe is in travail, agonizing, groaning, longing for the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But when a woman begins to have those intense birth pangs, they're going to increase, first of all, in rapidity. They're going to come closer and closer together. And they're also going to increase in intensity. So I'd say that it's a pretty safe bet that you can take what Jesus Christ is saying here and say that what we're seeing now is going to get worse. These things are going to come closer and closer together. They're going to be harder and harder and harder until they bring forth the final fulfillment, which is, of course, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishing of His kingdom. Then He says in verse 9, and notice the word then, because you're going to see it again and again, then is a time word. It sets up verbally an outline. The then introduces to us point 1. Because they've asked Him two questions relevant to Matthew 24 and 25, and that is, what is going to be the conditions of the end of the age, and what are going to be the signs of your coming? Then introduces us to point 1. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. This is the first technical word Jesus Christ uses to describe the end of the age. They will deliver you to tribulation. Now you might say, but He's talking here to disciples. That's true, but He's talking to Jewish disciples. Not only is He talking to Jewish disciples, He's talking to Jewish disciples in the age of Israel. There are going to be Jewish disciples in the tribulation. As a matter of fact, the only hope of world evangelism is 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They're not the Mormons. They're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. They're going to be the greatest evangelists the world has ever seen. It's going to be like unleashing 144,000 Apostle Pauls on this earth. They are going to be supernaturally sealed by God. They are going to be invincible. They cannot be killed. They're going to live through the entire duration of the tribulation period on the most wanted list of Antichrist, and He will not be able to find them and defeat them. They are going to start the first of four great waves of evangelism on this earth. See, we're still struggling along after 2,000 years of church history trying to reach the world for Christ. We have something like 3,000 languages that have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ or received the Word of God in their own language. That's the best we could do in 2,000 years. In 7 years, 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to reach the entire globe. They'll just be the first of four great waves of evangelism. We'll touch on those as we move along. But before Jesus Christ comes back, the entire world is going to be evangelized. See, this is where confusion leads people to a lot of error. Christians are saying, well, Christ can't come back now because the whole world hasn't been reached. And they carnally salve their conscience and say, I can go ahead and live the way I want because Christ can't come back. The whole world hasn't been reached. That's not for our age. That's for the tribulation period. In other words, I hate to break the news to you, the church is not going to reach the world for Christ. It's just not going to happen. It's not for us to do. It's going to be accomplished by our tribulation brethren, 144,000 Jews. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. Jesus, by the way, didn't mince words. You guys are going to die. And all of them, with the exception of the Apostle John, died agonizing death. But you know what? They gloried in it. You say, I'm afraid. I've had many believers over the last few weeks say, I'm afraid. And my answer to them is, I understand that. And I wrestle with fear as well. I think any person that could look at the events that are taking place on the earth and have no fear is somebody that's maybe two steps away from being dead. Maybe they're already gone. Maybe they're beyond hope. It's only natural, it's only normal that you would look at the events that are taking place on the earth and have fear. But you need to go the next step. David said in Psalm 56 and verse 3, when I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. And we need to come back to the things that we know. We need to come back to the things we believe. And we need to recognize that Jesus Christ controls history, and He has you here, and He has me here for a purpose. Now, tribulation dominates from verses 9 up through verse 14. You'll notice in verse 13 he says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. That has absolutely nothing to do with your eternal salvation. It has everything to do with the 144,000 coming through the tribulation period. He who endures to the end shall be saved is talking about temporal deliverance. It's talking about being delivered in time. It's talking about being saved the way Paul talks about being saved in Romans chapter 10, to a people under persecution, Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Certainly that's true for eternal salvation, but that's not the way he's using it. Neither was it the way Isaiah was using it. It is referring to believers in time being delivered from time because of their faith in Jesus Christ. What that verse is saying is simply this. If you live your life in dependence on Him, if you are daily calling on Him, He is going to be faithful to deliver you, and you will walk through everything until the time He is set, the time determined by the Father for you to come home. And then He's going to call your name, and you're going to go home. And until that time, nothing can touch you. But I'm going to tell you this, and don't think that you can fool God, and don't think you can play games with Him. If you want to live life on your terms, you're facing a premature exit from this life. In these times. Premature departure. Rapid deployment into the eternal state. There's only two ways that you and I can depart this life. One is with honor, the other is with dishonor. We need to seriously consider what we're living for. We need to seriously reevaluate our lives. We need to be honest with ourselves, not in light of what we like to think of ourselves, but in light of what the Scripture says, and we need to start doing some serious soul searching in the Word and on our knees. Verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. By the way, he takes those words from Daniel 9. You won't understand it unless you understand Daniel 9. He's talking about the middle of the tribulation period when Antichrist takes his stand in the temple. Now he's given us point two, tribulation. Point two, mid-tribulation. The mid-tribulation, after 3.5 years, Antichrist takes his stand in the temple and proclaims himself to be God. Jesus said, when you see this happen, then let those who are in New York City flee to the mountains. Is that what it says? Then let those who are in Perth flee to Mundaring. Is that what it says? Might not be a bad idea, but that's not what it says. You know why? This is a message for the Jews. I met with a group, what's it been, nearly 25, 26 years ago. They belonged to some weird cult. They were all selling everything they had and moving to Montana. They were all going to flee, and they were using this text, flee to the mountains. And I said, wait a minute, it says those in Judea. It doesn't say those in Arkansas. It doesn't say flee to Montana. And they said, no, we know, without any question, our leader has had a vision. Jesus Christ is coming back in 1984. I was talking to him in about 1979. Christ is coming back in 1984, and we're going to flee to the mountains. I don't know where they are today. Montana, they probably got burned up in a forest fire. Let those in Judea, those near Jerusalem, those at Ground Zero, those who are going to be there when the Antichrist proclaims all-out war against all Jews and all believers. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that the jihad has targeted Jesus Christ, Jews, and Christians? We're living in the day. You say, I don't like being a target. I'd rather be a target than not be one. Let him that's on the housetop not go down to take anything, so on and so forth. In other words, flee. Don't waste time. Don't try to get your goods or any supplies or anything. Flee. And then you'll notice, he says in verse 21, then there will be great tribulation. And that great tribulation is going to take up the final 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and it's going to lead up to the second question, what will be the sign of your coming? Could I just suggest something to you? Beyond wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, there are no signs. I don't care what all the prophecy nuts tell you. We can see certain evidences. We can see the nations aligning. We can see the King of the North, King of the South, King of the West, King of the East. We can see Jerusalem being the focal point. We can see all those things. But those are really just applications. The signs are in front of us. until, of course, the sign that is given beginning in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And I'm going through this particular passage because Jesus Christ is so clear. He's being so precise, He's being so clear, He's being so accurate, and while there are those who have rejected this whole position, this whole eschatological approach, or this whole approach to the last days, the amazing thing is no one else has ever come up with a system that lines up with the outline of Jesus Christ. I kind of think I'd rather trust him than Dr. So-and-so that writes a book and tries to sell it to me for $30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, here's the sign. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Every once in a while there's a volcanic explosion or something and people say, oh, the moon turned red. It's a sign the tribulation's coming. No, this is after the great tribulation, immediately before the second advent. That's when this sign comes. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. By the way, from other passages, we know we'll be coming with him. We're talking now about the second advent of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period. And how will you and I get there? Because between verse 8 and verse 9 of Matthew 24, we have the rapture of the church. That shouldn't surprise you because we have many, many passages in Scripture where the church age is inserted between verses and in some cases in the middle of a verse. And the reason for that is, and this is a very important point for you to get, the focus of the church age is not prophecy. Prophecy relates to Israel. Now that's not to say there are not prophecies fulfilled in the church age. There are, but that is not the focal point of the church age. The focus of the church age is never time. The focus with the children of Israel is always time. It is set time, specific time, determined numbers of days, never so with the church. With the church it is always, no man knows the day or the hour. With Israel it is always, so many days, so many years, so much time, and here are the signs so that you'll know. Paul tells us that signs are for the Jews. They're not for you and I. The focus in the church age, and this is what we try to emphasize here, and it's probably one reason we're kind of a small group, is sound doctrine. Throughout the entire duration of the church age, our focus, our emphasis is to be the teaching of the Word of God, a clear and accurate understanding of New Testament doctrine, a clear, accurate understanding of what Paul called the mystery doctrines of the church age. We need to know and understand those. And I regret that you weren't with us this morning, and I regret that I don't have time to go into it, because there are promises made to you and I that I would suggest few in this congregation have ever claimed. We may have some, and only God knows for sure. But there are promises that are still available to you and I. You may not be aware that while our Lord promised to build a mansion in heaven, He also promised to build a mansion on earth. While He is laboring to prepare a place for us, which He will come and receive us and take us to, He is also laboring to prepare a dwelling place for Himself. And that is in the souls of certain people. The promise is given that he who has my word and keeps it and obeys it, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved in a unique and special way by my Father. And my Father and I will come. That is future consequential action. In other words, the person who is faithful to have it, to hold it, to obey it, to keep it, to love me, consistently over a certain period of time, the Father and I will come and we will build a mansion in Him. Is that a reality in your life? I'd have to say I don't think it is in mine. But that is my goal and that is my desire in whatever time remains, that I might plumb the depths of that promise. Paul said to the Corinthians, search yourself, put yourself to the test, see whether Jesus Christ is in you. So I pointed out to the people this morning, and this is a bit unfair since you didn't hear it, I'd encourage you to get the tape. There are two permanent and two dependent indwellings. The permanent indwelling in Jesus Christ by the Father, and the permanent indwelling of the believer by the Holy Spirit. But that in itself is simply a matter of grace for you and I, not for our Lord, because He was, of course, spiritually consistent with the Father. There are two dependent indwellings. One, no question, because Jesus Christ could only do the Father's will, but that is the indwelling of the Father by Jesus Christ in His earthly life. The second is the dwelling of the believer in Christ. Abide in Me, and I will abide in you. If you don't abide in Me, then I won't abide in you. You're still a believer. You still have eternal life. You still have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But as Paul said to the Galatians, Christ has not been formed in you. And you know what? I would hate Jesus Christ to come and not be able to see His reflection in me. That's what I'm afraid of. I'm not afraid of bombs. I'm not afraid of guns. I'm not afraid of swords. I'm not afraid of anthrax. I'm afraid of running out of time. That's my fear. If I have a confession to make, that's my fear. My fear is that our Lord will come and not find a home for Himself prepared. We'll get into that as time goes on. What does all this mean? Well, essentially, there are some applications that we ought to make. Let me just give you a few applications. What does it mean to you? What does this outline, this overview of the last days, this introduction of the last chapter, this anticipation of the blessed hope? Because see, we're going to spend most of our time on what relates to you and I. This is just to give us a sort of a historical setting, but we want to look at that blessed hope. We want to look at the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, and we want to see not only how is it going to happen, when is it going to happen, who is it going to happen for, what is it going to be like. It's amazing the information that we're given concerning the rapture of the church, but more importantly, how can you and I be ready? How can I be ready for that time? A few suggestions. Number one, we have to begin by willing to do His will. Really, honestly, at ground level, willing to do His will. Not partially, completely. Unconditional surrender to the purpose of God. I like the way one guy put it. You gotta wanna. Somebody said, where do I start? This man happens to be a motivational speaker for people involved in business and so on and so forth, but he's also a believer and he's constantly putting in a little his, not Zig by the way, man most of you would never have heard of. But he just says, there are no secrets to success. He says, has a section, the secrets to success. Answer, there aren't any. I like a guy like that. That's why I got his book. But he said, the first thing, you got to want it. If you don't want it, you ain't gonna. If you don't have the desire, if you don't have the drive, if you don't have the diligence, if you don't have the spiritual hunger, if you're not driven by what David spoke of when he said, my soul thirsts after the Lord like the heart of the desert pants for the rivers of water, it ain't going to happen. And we might as well just realize it and admit it. The first thing we have is the desire, because the promise that I was speaking of a moment ago of those temporal indwellings begins with you and I. God's already done His part. He's already laid the foundation. He's already provided all grace. The grace of God that brings salvation, not just for eternity, but temporal salvation, deliverance in time. It's appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. It's there for you and I, and it works today. And it'll work if you live in New York City. It'll work if you live in Washington, D.C. It'll work if you live in Afghanistan. By the way, I recently got a thing from the States of a guy that runs or hosts the basic training website, and in the first 10 days of October prior to the attack, we had something like 10,000 people visit the website from around the world in 10 days. Some from Afghanistan. I find that very interesting. Hopefully they're friendly. It really doesn't matter, does it? You and I have to begin by a desire to do the will of God. By the way, if we're rightly oriented, regardless of what's going on in the world of politics and the military, you and I ought to be praying for the people of Afghanistan. You ought to be praying that in these times their eyes will be open and they will recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. These are amazing times. Secondly, we need to ask ourselves a question. When time is so short, if Christ came today, am I content with the progress that I've made? Am I content with where I am? Can I look at my life from the perspective of the end of it and say, after it's all over, it will have been worthwhile? After it's all over, my goals, my objectives will have been right. After it's all over, the things that I live for will continue on. Third, a couple of practical things. I would suggest, going back to our theme at camp, the love of Christ compels us. Does it? I wonder if the love of Christ compels us in this gathering. I wonder if the love of Christ compels me in my relationship with my family, my friends, the members of this congregation. Am I driven by the love of Christ, or am I driven by self-love? Am I the center of my universe? How can I begin to make a difference? Because you see, I not only want things to change for me, I want things to change for the congregation. I don't want us as a congregation to be the same in a week or a month as we were a month ago. I don't want us to be the same ever again that we were before camp. I don't want us to be content. I don't want us to be complacent. I don't want us to be self-satisfied, because you see, that's the road to spiritual death. I want us to be hungry. I want us to be driven. I want us to be desperate. Someone asked Hudson Taylor, why did God choose you to reach the millions of China? He said he searched the whole world over until he found a man who was so weak and helpless and desperate, and he found me, and I made myself available. It wasn't because of any power or capability, it was desperation. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. How hungry are we? How thirsty are we? We need to begin in our marriages. We need to begin in our families. I want to encourage you in the days ahead, over the next few months. One of the reasons that we've cut back to a one session night is because I want you to take the opportunity to rest. Could I encourage you just in a practical way, if there are things you have planned for your life, good things, good goals, good objectives, goals with your family, goals with your friends, could I suggest to you, don't delay, do them now. Don't put it off. You may never have the time. I would recommend to you in the next few weeks, the next few months, to make that time to do the things you've always said we're going to do someday. Do it now. Don't delay. If it's a worthwhile goal, if it's something beneficial, if it's something that's going to build your family, if it's something that's going to build your marriage, you may be beating your brains out just trying to keep your head above water. I say, jump out of the boat. Forget it for a while. Say, well, I might sink. Probably going to anyway. What difference does it make? You never sink with Jesus Christ holding you up. Do it now. I want to ask if there are grudges that are being held between members of the congregation. You need to resolve that now. I would not want to enter into the presence of Jesus Christ with unresolved grudges, unreconciled problems between me and fellow believers. You know why? If I'm not reconciled to them, I'm not reconciled to Him. Be reconciled to God. We need to become serious about our spiritual relationships. We need to not just want to study the Word, we want to start having the desire to live the Word for Jesus Christ to live in and through us. With my life, should it end today, show a selfless devotion to Jesus Christ, John says in 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. There's that word again. Abide in Christ. Christ will abide in you. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But while I do that, if you love me, if you keep my word, my Father and I are going to come and we're going to build a mansion in you. By the way, in that passage which we'll look at in John 14, the same word for mansion used in verse 2 is the same word used in verse 21. A mansion in heaven, a mansion in your soul. Imagine living in a palace with Jesus Christ. It can happen for you here and now. You gotta want it. You gotta desire it. You gotta seek it. Let's do it. See you next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We ask your blessing on the things that we've studied. Direct us, Father, into the deep things that you have provided for us through the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand, now at last, maybe even pressured to do it by the events around us, the height, the breadth, the length, and the depth of the love of Jesus Christ through the power at work within us by your Spirit and your Word. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.